أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. السلام عليكم dear brothers and sisters ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like to welcome you all back to another episode of The Life of Prophet Muhammad. So we've discussed the Battle of Badr and some of the events that transpired after the Battle of Badr. And now it's time to speak a little bit about the events that led to the Battle of Uhud. Some of the major events that happened between the Battle of Badr and the Battle of Uhud. When you look at the books of the Seerah, you find that there were a number of expeditions that took place between the Battle of Badr and the Battle of Uhud. And one of those expeditions is called Ghazwat Qarqarat al-Kudr. It's a bit of a tongue twister, but this refers to a military expedition that took place 1 week after the Prophet's return to Medina after the Battle of Badr. And what happened was that there were a couple of Bedouin tribes who decided to launch an attack on Medina. And these tribes are mentioned in the history books. They are the tribes of Banu Salim and Banu Ghaftan. These two tribes, they were pagan tribes. They were desert-dwelling tribes. And what prompted them to launch or to prepare to launch an attack on Medina is that they were frustrated with the economic loss that they suffered, particularly after the Battle of Badr. Now you can imagine that after the Battle of Badr, the Mushrikeen, the Quraysh, were no longer taking the main trade routes, you know, during their annual trading expeditions. They realized that the Muslim forces were a force to be dealt with, that the Prophet ﷺ was a political power to reckon with, and they no longer felt safe traveling on the main roads leading from Mecca to Syria. Now, the tribes of Banu Salim and Banu Ghaftan, they benefited from Quraysh's caravans because they used to buy and sell. There was economic activity because of Quraysh's caravans. So they wanted to take revenge on the Muslims because their business had been cut off as an indirect result of the Battle of Badr. Because now the trading caravans of Quraysh coming out of Mecca would have to take detours. So essentially what happens is Banu Salim and Banu Ghaftan, they basically lose out on those trading opportunities, those business opportunities. They basically lost their customer base. So they decide to take their anger and their frustration out on the ones who spoiled that business opportunity for them. So the Prophet ﷺ receives news that these neighboring tribes, these Bedouin tribes, are planning an attack on Medina. So the Prophet ﷺ, he mobilizes his army, he mobilizes a brigade, he travels with them, and of course, in this case, the flag bearer of this army is Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, and the Prophet leaves Medina to face off against Banu Salim and Banu Ghaftan. Now, Interestingly, here is that the Banu Salim and Banu Ghaftan, the two invading tribes, or the tribes that intended on invading Medina, when they hear that the Prophet has mobilized an army to fight them, they actually flee, they retreat. Even though the historical accounts tell us that they actually had more men than the Prophet did. You know, their combined numbers were greater than the Muslim forces. But they were paralyzed by fear, they were intimidated by the Prophet ﷺ and the Muslims. So not only did they retreat, not only did they escape when they hear that the Muslim forces are advancing towards them, but the narrations mention that they even left behind their tents and their belongings and their animals. So in a state of sheer panic, they flee. So the Prophet ﷺ, as he's traveling to face off against these tribes, he sends some agents to collect some information about the enemy's status. And the Prophet ﷺ is told that they have retreated. They ran away. And there were only a number of camel herders and shepherds that were left behind. And they ended up capturing a teenage boy by the name of Yasar. So some of the Sahaba, they suggest that the Prophet should take this teenage boy as a slave. So they agree that this, and again, you know, when you know the Islamic law here is that when Muslims, you know, conquer their enemies, their belongings become their property. And that includes the prisoners and the captives. So the Prophet ﷺ, he accepts this, but he ends up emancipating the boy after a while. And the Muslims, they seize the camels and the sheep of these two tribes. And you can imagine that this was a huge economic boost for the Muslims, because again, you know, the equivalent of confiscating camels and sheep, camels specifically, you know, is the equivalent of someone procuring a luxury vehicle. So these are great finds for the Prophet and the Muslims. And they end up taking the sheep and the camels back to Medina. And this, of course, improves their economic condition. So this was the first. Another expedition that's mentioned, and it's also important here to note that when we say ghazwa, and these are terms that we defined in our earlier episodes, ghazwa refers to those military expeditions that were led by the Prophet himself. Whereas a sariya is a military expedition that is led by someone other than the Prophet, meaning the Prophet was absent. He was not leading that brigade. So the next expedition that I want to speak about briefly is Ghazwat al-Sawiq. Now, Ghazwat al-Sawiq is an interesting expedition because the word Sawiq literally refers to a type of dried porridge that, you know, that people used to take with them when they traveled, because it had a long shelf life. They would take barley and they would mix it with milk and honey, and they would make some type of porridge out of it, but they would dry it, and it was very useful, especially when they used to travel through the deserts. And the reason why, so that's what the word sawiq means. It means a dried porridge. It's a dry food that the Arabs would eat when they would travel long distances. Now, this expedition refers to the following incident. So after the pagans were defeated in the Battle of Badr, and indeed it was a decisive victory for the Prophet, and as we know, many of the noblemen of Mecca were killed. You have, you know, Abu Jahl was killed in that battle, Utbah ibn Rabi'ah, you have Umayyah ibn Khalaf, you know, some very prominent people in Mecca were killed. And the Meccans, as you can imagine, Quraysh wanted revenge. They wanted revenge against the Prophet. And Abu Sufyan, who did not participate in the Battle of Badr, you know, he's seen as the leader. He's seen as the most important person in Mecca. He vowed not to take a bath, not to perform ghusl al-janaba. And it seems that there was some type of ghusl al-janaba that was even observed by the mushrikeen. And it could be that this was a remnant of the Abrahamic tradition that was passed on from generation to generation. You know, one of the few things, it seems, that remained of the teachings of Ibrahim. So Abu Sufyan, he makes a vow that I'm not going to bathe until I exact revenge against Muhammad and the Muslims for what they've done to us. And some reports actually mention that he also vowed not to have any sexual intercourse with women. And he made a vow not to groom himself until he avenged those who were killed in Badr. So, you know, weeks go by and he decides to plan an attack on Medina. Now, what's interesting here is he obtains the assistance of Banu Nadir. Now, if you recall, brothers and sisters, Banu Nadir, they are one of the three main Jewish tribes in Medina. So here, you have Banu Nadir, who are supposed to be loyal to the Medina Charter, who are supposed to be loyal to the Prophet. They collude with Abu Sufyan. They give him assistance. And Abu Sufyan and a group of his men, they raid one of the suburbs of Medina at night. They conduct a surprise attack in the middle of the night. And they end up killing two of the Ansar. Two Ansari Muslims are murdered in cold blood. They also cut down a number of palm trees. And you know, cutting down a palm tree is literally severing the livelihood of some people. You know, there are individuals who literally earn a living from these palm trees. So they kill two Muslims, they cut down a number of palm trees, and they flee. They run back. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi hears the news, the Prophet immediately dispatches an army, a group of men, to capture Abu Sufyan, but unfortunately, Abu Sufyan had already fled back to Mecca. So the Muslims are not able to capture Abu Sufyan, but they are able to recover the provisions that were taken. And in fact, they're also able to acquire some barley, some of that sawiq that we spoke about that the Meccans discarded to lighten their load, because you know they wanted to retreat quickly back to Mecca, and in order to do so, they needed to lighten their load. So they threw bags and bags of this dried porridge, this barley food from their camels and their horses, and this was collected. And this is why this expedition is called Ghazwat As-Sawiq. Now, the third incident, and this specific incident actually becomes the precursor to the Battle of Uhud. So this was what ignited the tension, and it's what led to the Battle of Uhud. Now, this incident is called the Qarada Raid. The Qarada Raid took place a few months before the Battle of Uhud. And as I mentioned, it became a precursor to the Battle of Uhud. Now, as we mentioned, brothers and sisters, the Meccans were suffering economically. They were at a loss because the Muslims were successful in attacking many of their caravans. And it was no longer safe for them to send their caravans on those traditional trading routes. So they'd have to scramble to find detours, ways to safely travel northward towards Syria. So it was a huge risk for them. And you know, you can imagine that many businessmen were, many merchants were unwilling to risk sending caravans out of fear that the Muslims may intercept it. So the Meccans come together to discuss a way to send their caravans in a way that's safe. So they try to find an alternative route to Syria and an alternative route to Yemen. So a group of Quraysh, headed by Safwan ibn Umayyah, they decide to take a risk and they send a massive caravan through a route far east of Medina. So again, this was a detour. This was an alternative route that they take. And they use a reliable guide. So because they're taking a detour, they need someone who's familiar with the desert and who can safely take them to Syria. So Quraysh, they put Safwan ibn Umayyah in charge of the caravan. They take this far east route that's east of Medina. They hire a reliable guide. However, the Prophet ﷺ receives news of the plan. He receives intelligence that the Quraysh are taking an alternative route. They're taking a detour. So the Prophet sends Zayd ibn Haritha with a contingency of 100 men. Now, the reason why the Prophet received news, the reason why the Prophet was aware of this detour, this alternate route, it's because there was a man who was living in Mecca who was a Muslim. You know, he was in a state of taqiyya. And a man by the name, one of the mushrikeen of Mecca, by the name of Nu'aym ibn Mas'ud, he was drunk. And he knew about the caravan that was being led by Safwan ibn Umayyah. So in a state of intoxication, he tells his friend, who happened to be a Muslim. And that man sends that information to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. And indeed, Zayd ibn Haritha, he catches up with that caravan. He intercepts it at a place called Al-Qarada. And this is why this expedition, this Sariya, is called the Sariya of Qadara. So he trailed the caravan and he made a sudden attack on it. The leader of the caravan, Safwan ibn Umayyah, he fled. He sees that he's, you know, this is a surprise attack. He goes and he runs away to save his skin. Now that particular caravan was the mother load of caravans. It contained gold and silver. So Zayd, he confiscates the gold and the silver. He arrests the guide and they capture a couple of prisoners and they return to Medina. They were able to confiscate about 100,000 dirhams. The value of what they confiscated was valued at 100,000 dirhams. So this is a significant amount of money. The spoils were distributed among the fighters, among those who were with Zayd ibn Haritha, and one-fifth of it, the khums of it, is given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, which he uses to distribute to the fuqara, to the poor. Now, Ibn Hisham, in his seerah, he mentions the name of that reliable guide. You know, it seems that he was not so reliable, unfortunately. He became a prisoner. His name was Furat. But this man, he later accepts Islam out of his own will, and then he's emancipated. And it was that raid, the Qarada raid, which, as I said, led to the Battle of Uhud, which we'll speak about, inshallah, in our upcoming episodes. Another significant event that took place between the Battle of Badr and the Battle of Uhud is the death of one of the most distinguished companions of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. So in the year after Badr, Uthman ibn Mad'un passes away. And just to give you a little bit about Uthman ibn Mad'un, Uthman ibn Mad'un was a man of great integrity. He was a man of deep piety. He was a deeply pious individual. And historians mention that he was even a man of great morality during Zaman al-Jahiliyyah. You know, even during the age of ignorance, Uthman ibn Mad'un did not partake in drinking. He did not partake in many of the vices that were prevalent in Arabian culture during the pre-Islamic era. After he was one of the early Muslims to convert, he is one of the Muhajireen. He fasted. The narrations mention that he was a man who fasted the days and spent the nights in worship. He was a zahid, a man who was, you know, indifferent towards the material enjoyments of this world, a man of great faith, a devout Muslim. In fact, he was so righteous that after the burial of after the Prophet buried his own children, you know, Ibrahim, Zainab, and Ruqayya, the Prophet ﷺ wanted his own children to be buried next to Uthman ibn Mad'un. So, you know, for example, Ibrahim, the Prophet's son, through Maria al-Qibtiyya, Mary the Coptic, the Prophet buries his own son next to the grave of Uthman ibn Mad'un. And the same with Zainab and Ruqayya. And the Prophet would say that they, meaning his children, joined their righteous predecessor, Uthman ibn Mad'un. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi calls Uthman ibn Mad'un the righteous predecessor. So the Prophet attests to the righteousness of this individual. Uthman was not just a companion of the Prophet, he was also a lover of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. He was loyal to Amir al-Mu'mineen, one of the close companions to Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. And Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, he loved him very much. In fact, he loved him so much that the Imam actually called him his brother, and he named one of his sons after him. It's also mentioned that he was the first muhajir to pass away in Medina, and he was buried in Jannatul Baqi. If you're ever able to go to Medina, know that Uthman ibn Mad'un is buried in Jannatul Baqi. The second death that took place between the Battle of Badr and the Battle of Uhud during that time period was the death of Ruqayya. Now, there is a lot of debate about whether Ruqayya was the biological daughter of the Prophet, and this is the dominant view among the non-Shia scholars. There's a difference of opinion among Shia scholars. Some Shia scholars believe that Ruqayya was the daughter of Hala, the sister of Khadija, but because she was raised in the Prophet's house, she was called the daughter of the Prophet. And this is the opinion of Sayyid Ja'far Murtada al-Amili, the famous Lebanese Shi'i scholar who passed away in 2019, who wrote the great work, about 35-volume work on the biography of the Prophet. So he was of the opinion, based on his research, that Ruqayya was in fact the daughter of Hala. She was the daughter of Khadija's sister. But in any case, this woman, Ruqayya, was very dear to the Prophet. Whether she was the biological daughter of the Prophet or she was the daughter of Khadija's sister, in any case, he treated her and he looked at her as if she was his own daughter. Now, Ruqayya was first married to Utbah ibn Abi Lahab. Utbah, the son of Abu Lahab. And what's interesting is that when Surah Al-Masad, you know, Tabbat Yada Abi Lahab wa Tab, when that surah was revealed, which basically condemns her father-in-law, her husband divorces Ruqayya. It seems that Abu Lahab, after the revelation of Surah Al-Lahab or Surah Al-Masad, he pressures his son to divorce Ruqayya, and he does. Ruqayya then later marries Uthman ibn Affan. Ruqayya, she marries Uthman, and they take part in the migration to Abyssinia, as we discussed in our earlier episodes. So Ruqayya, she migrated to Abyssinia. She participated in that hijrah, and she also eventually went on the hijrah to Medina. Now, the dominant narrative, the most well-known story, is that when the Prophet ﷺ was on his way to the Battle of Badr, Ruqayya got typhoid fever. Again, this is the dominant non-Shi'i opinion. So again, there's khilaf among Shia and Sunni scholars about whether she was the biological daughter or not. And there's also disagreement regarding the circumstances surrounding her death. The majority of Sunni scholars, if not all, believe that she got typhoid fever when the Prophet was on his way to the Battle of Badr, and the Prophet ﷺ ordered Uthman to stay with her. And this is, you know, one reason why Uthman ibn Affan did not participate in the Battle of Badr. Ruqayya ends up passing away on the day that the Muslims achieve victory in the Battle of Badr. So, when you look at Sunni sources, you find that it is said that she died of typhoid fever. However, when you look at Al-Kafi, there's a narration from Imam al-Sadiq. And again, scholars might debate the authenticity of this narration, but I think it's, you know, for the sake of, you know, intellectual, for the sake of academic honesty, it's important for us to know that these reports do in fact exist. So there's a narration from Imam al-Sadiq, and the narration is reported by Abu Basir. عن أبي بصير قال قلت لأبي عبد الله. Abu Basir, one of the companions of Imam al-Sadiq, he says to Imam al-Sadiq, he asks him, أيفلت من ضغطة القبر أحد؟ Abu Basir asks Imam al-Sadiq, is there any human being who escapes the squeezing of the grave? You know, one of the difficulties that a person faces after death is that they experience some type of difficulty and suffering known as ضغطة القبر, the squeezing of the grave. We don't know what that is, what that entails, what it feels like, but it's something that's mentioned in the ahadith, and it's a reality that caused a lot of fear in the hearts of many Muslims, so much so that they would ask the Imam, that is there anyone who can escape and be released and exempt from the squeezing of the grave? Imam al-Sadiq says, فَقَالَ نَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنْهَا مَا أَقَلُّ مَنْ يَفْلِتُ مِنْ ضَغْطَةِ الْقَبْرِ. The Imam says, we seek refuge with Allah from it, from the squeezing of the grave. And the Imam says, there are very few people who are righteous enough, who are pious and pure enough to be exempt from that squeezing of the grave. And then the Imam says, and this is where he mentions Ruqayya. Imam al-Sadiq says, إِنَّ رُقَيَّ لَمَّا قَتَلَهَا عُثْمَانَ وَقَفَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ عَلَىٰ قَبْرِهَا. Imam al-Sadiq then mentions a case of a person who did not experience the squeezing of the grave. And the Imam says, when Ruqayya was killed by Uthman, Allahu Akbar. So here Imam al-Sadiq, according to this narration, he's saying that Ruqayya did not die of typhoid fever. Ruqayya died of domestic abuse. She was killed by her husband. She was abused by her husband. And there are many women who live with abusive husbands, but no one ever knows about it. And sometimes they can be the most prominent people in the community, but they suffer in silence. So Imam al-Sadiq says, when Uthman killed Ruqayya, the Prophet stood by her grave and he raised his head. فَرَفَعَ رَأْسَهُ إِلَى السَّمَاءِ. He raised his head to the heavens and his eyes filled with tears. And he said to the people, إِنِّي ذَكَرْتُ هَذِهِ وَمَا لَقِيَتْ. That I remembered. The reason why he's crying is because he was recalling how much Ruqayya suffered in her life. And then he says, I asked Allah to protect her from the squeezing of the grave. So Ruqayya is one of those individuals who was guarded, who was protected, who was exempt from the squeezing of the grave because of the dua of the Prophet. Now here the point is that this is why some Shia scholars, they believe in the authenticity of this narration. They say Ruqayya died because she was killed and she was abused by her husband. Another issue that I think is important for us to mention here is that after the Prophet ﷺ was well established in Medina, especially after his decisive victory in the Battle of Badr, there was a sense that the Prophet now has a stable government. He's able to protect himself from foreign enemies, and it gave Muslims a sense of security. And you see that many people begin migrating to Medina. People from the Arabian Peninsula, converts, end up coming to Medina and they settle in Medina. So since the Hijrah, a number of impoverished followers have begun residing in the mosque. You know, people come to Medina, many of them are empty-handed, they don't have any money, they don't have any shelter, they have no housing that they can acquire. They end up living in the masjid, and the Prophet allows them to. The destitute and the homeless were given a stone platform. A stone platform was erected for these people in the masjid, and it was for their exclusive use. And this platform was actually next to the Prophet's house. And the people who lived, you know, those homeless Muslims who lived there, who lived in the masjid, they were known as Ashab al-Suffa. So Ashab al-Suffa, they became a permanent fixture in the community. You know, many of them were bachelors, they were unmarried, and they spent most of their time studying and recording the teachings of the Prophet, recording ayat of the Quran, and their needs were taken care of by some of the more generous members of the community. You know, there's an interesting story here. You know, since we've mentioned the topic of Ashab al-Suffa, one of the Muslims who's mentioned, you know, who lived in the masjid was a man by the name of Juwaybir. He's mentioned in the ahadith. Juwaybir was a young man, and the narrations mention that he was a short guy, dark complexion. He was not very attractive. He had no money. Again, he's living in the masjid. One day, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet used to visit them on a daily basis because they were next door to him. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would greet them. He would check on them. He would ask Muslims to take care of them, look after them. One day, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sees one of these men, one of these young men, and his name was Juwaybir, and the Prophet felt sorry for him. He gazed at him with a gaze of mercy. Rasulullah sees that, you know, this is a young man, and he felt bad for him. This young man, he doesn't have any money, he's homeless, you know, kind of down and out. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he goes over to Juwaybir, he greets him, and he says to him, "Oh Juwaybir, why don't you think about getting married?" Juwaybir says, "Ya Rasulullah, who's going to marry me? You know, I don't come from a prominent tribe. I don't come from a noble tribe. I don't have any money. You know, I live in the masjid. I'm not the best looking guy. Who's going to marry me?" So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he says, you know, Ziyad bin Lubayd, who was one of the nobles of Medina, one of the Ansar, one of the wealthiest Muslims in Medina, he says to him that Ziyad bin Lubayd has a daughter who's not married. And, you know, her name was Al-Dhalfa, and she was, you know, well known for her beauty. And she comes from this prominent family, a wealthy family, a family of high social stature. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, "Go and ask for her hand in marriage and tell her father that I sent you." So Juwaybir, he goes. The Prophet told him to go and ask for her hand. So he went. So he leaves the masjid and he goes to the house of Ziyad bin Lubayd. Ziyad bin Lubayd is a very wealthy man. He goes and he sees this, you know, upscale neighborhood. He knocks, he enters. Ziyad is having a banquet. There are guests. And Juwaybir, you know, this poor man, he goes, he asks to speak to Ziyad. Ziyad lets him in. He says, you know, "How can I help you?" Juwaybir says that the Prophet sent me to ask for your daughter's hand. So Ziyad, he looks at him, you know, this guy is from a completely different universe. He doesn't belong to the same, you know, social class as Ziyad. So he turns him away. He dismisses him, and he says it in such a demeaning and such a condescending way that he basically tells him, you know, "Get out of here. My daughters are not given to people like you." So Juwaybir leaves. You know, the Prophet told him to go, he went. Ziyad bin Lubayd kicks him out and he leaves. So there was a lot of ruckus and, you know, argument. You know, he had guests and there was some commotion that took place. So much so that some of the women could hear that the men were arguing with one another. The daughter of Ziyad, she calls her father. She says, "What's going on? What is all of this commotion?" He tells her that Juwaybir came asking for your hand, and he says the Prophet sent him to do so. And I kicked him out of the house. So his daughter said that, yeah, oh my father, I mean, why did you kick him out? Don't you think that it's possible that maybe the Prophet did send him? Maybe the Prophet did recommend him to come and ask for my hand. So the father, you know, I mean, he kicked him out in a fit of rage. And now he's thinking to himself that, you know, maybe Juwaybir was actually sent by the Prophet. So he goes and he brings him back. And he tells Juwaybir that, did the Prophet really send you? He says, yes. So Ziyad says, I want to go talk to the Prophet. I want to get to the bottom of this. You know, what's going on? You know, I had my own plans on, you know, who was going to marry my daughter. I wanted my daughter to be married to one of the aristocrats, one of the nobles of Medina. So Ziyad ibn Lubayd, he goes to the Prophet and he says, Ya Rasulullah, is it true that you sent Juwaybir as a suitor for my daughter? The Prophet says, yes. Ziyad says, Ya Rasulullah, Juwaybir, he's broke. He doesn't have any money. He's a homeless guy. He doesn't come from a tribe. He's not our equal. He's not from the same social class. So Rasulullah says, listen, this is a recommendation that I make. Juwaybir is a pious man, and I think that he would be good for your daughter. But ask your daughter. I'm not going to impose this upon you. So Ziyad goes back to his daughter and asks that, you know, the Prophet did send Juwaybir, and he recommends Juwaybir, but he says it's up to you. Dhalfa, you know, Ziyad's daughter was a very humble woman, very righteous. She says that if the Prophet recommends him for marriage, then I accept him. One of the concerns that Ziyad had was that, Ya Rasulullah, he doesn't have any money. Rasulullah says, you have money. Give him some money. Problem solved. You know, sometimes we really complicate matters. Juwaybir doesn't have money. He's a good man. He will be a good husband to your daughter. Yeah, he doesn't have money, but you have a lot of money. So take some of your money and give it to him. Buy him a house. Help them get their lives started. So Ziyad ibn Lubayd does. He makes all of the necessary arrangements. He gives them some money. They purchase a home. And now it's, you know, the wedding day, and the groom and the bride, they spend their first night together. Juwaybir enters his new home. He sees his bride. And instead of approaching his bride and being intimate with her, he stands in a corner and he prays all night. Second day, doesn't go near his bride. Prays all night. Third day, again, doesn't even touch his wife. Doesn't approach her. He stands in worship all night. You know, some of the women, the mother, the aunts, you know, they asked Al-Dhalfa, you know, what was it like with your husband? How was life with your husband? She says that at night he doesn't even come near me. He just prays. The father hears. Again, Ziyad was not enthusiastic about this union. So when he hears that his daughter is being neglected by Juwaybir, he goes to the Prophet to complain. Ya Rasulullah, we agreed to this marriage, but look, you know, Juwaybir is not, he doesn't even come near my daughter. He neglects her. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he summoned Juwaybir. He said to Juwaybir, oh Juwaybir, are you attracted to women? What's wrong with you? So Juwaybir said, Ya Rasulullah, yes, I am attracted to women. I'm happy. But when I walked into that home, to my house, and I saw my bride, and I realized that I have money now, I have a home, my life changed 180 degrees. I felt that it was my duty to express my gratitude to Allah. Allah had showered me with so many favors that it did not feel right to partake in these blessings unless I thanked Allah. I worshipped Him day and night out of gratitude. And after one night of worship, I still felt that I had not adequately thanked Allah for turning my life around. And I did it for a second night, and I still felt like I hadn't thanked Him. But after 3 days, I feel that, you know, I've expressed some degree of gratitude to Allah, and I will approach my wife, and I'm happily married, and there's nothing wrong, but I just felt indebted to my Lord. So you see, brothers and sisters, that some of the most pious companions of the Prophet were these individuals, these Muslims who were living in the masjid, who had no shelter, who we would call today the homeless ones, you know, the ones who have nothing. One more thing that I'd like to mention in this episode before we conclude is that, and we maybe alluded to this in our previous episode, there were a number of assassinations that were ordered by the Prophet. And one of those high profile figures who was assassinated by the order of the Prophet was the chief of the Jewish tribe of Banu Nadir. You know, after the Hijrah, when the Prophet arrived in Medina, Ka'b ibn Ashraf, who is the chief of the Jewish tribe of Banu Nadir, he was one of the Prophet's most vocal critics. In fact, not only was he a critic, but he would actually write poetry. He would write incendiary poetry against Rasulullah and the Muslims. So there was tension between him and the Prophet from the onset. After the Battle of Badr, the historical reports mention that he travels to Mecca. He travels from Medina to Mecca to incite Quraysh to seek revenge for what happened in the Battle of Badr. Abu Sufyan, he asks Ka'b ibn Ashraf, that are you more inclined to Islam and the Muslims, or are you more inclined towards paganism? And this is where Ka'b ibn Ashraf, who's supposedly a monotheist, you know, this is the head of the Jewish tribe of Banu Nadir, he says to Abu Sufyan that I am more inclined towards paganism than Islam. And this is where Allah mentions this man in Surah An-Nisa, verse 51. Allah says, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا نَصِيبًا مِنَ الْكِتَابِ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْجِبْتِ وَالطَّاغُوتِ وَيَقُولُونَ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا هَؤُلَاءِ أَهْدَى مِنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا سَبِيلًا. Allah says, have you not seen those? So this is a reference to the likes of Ka'b ibn Ashraf. Have you not seen those who were given a portion of the scripture? At the end of the day, these are people who read the Torah. They have a portion of the scripture because part of it was adulterated, but there's a part of it that is genuinely and authentically divine revelation. Have you not seen those who were given a portion of the scripture, who believe in superstition and false objects of worship, and say about the disbelievers, these are better guided than the believers as to the way. So Ka'b, he says that, you know, the pagans are more guided than the Muslims. So Ka'b ibn Ashraf, he essentially commits treason against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and the Muslims. You know, there's a social contract, there's an understanding that you don't collude with the Prophet's arch nemesis, the Prophet's most fierce enemy. When Ka'b returns, so he goes to Mecca to incite Quraysh against the Prophet, he returns to Medina. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he asks for some volunteers to neutralize the threat of Banu Nadir. You know, at the end of the day, this is not an average Joe. Ka'b ibn Ashraf is not just some street vendor. This is the chief of one of the most powerful tribes, Jewish tribes in Medina. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he asks for some volunteers to assassinate Ka'b ibn Ashraf. A group of companions, they volunteer, they tell the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, we're going to lure him out of the fortress, because the Jews, they lived in a fortress. We'll lure him out and we'll kill him for treason. Rasulullah approves. He approves of their strategy. And five of the Sahaba, they carry out the plan. Ka'b ibn Ashraf is killed. Of course, Banu Nadir, they're furious and they voice their dissatisfaction to the Prophet. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he remained unapologetic. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi knew very well that most of them, most of the Banu Nadir, in fact, most of the Jews in Medina, they were hostile to Islam. And they were as hostile as Ka'b ibn Ashraf, but for whatever reason, they were better at hiding their hostility. And the Prophet came to accept this reality. But the Prophet wanted to make it very clear that we will tolerate hostile thoughts, but we are not going to tolerate hostile behavior and hostile actions. At the end of the day, the Prophet is a prophet of God, he's a messenger of God, but he's also the head of state, and he has a responsibility of protecting his followers and protecting his state from treason and from enemies, both foreign and domestic. Inshallah, in our upcoming episodes, we'll speak about the events that that led up to the Battle of Uhud, and inshallah we'll segue into a discussion on the Battle of Uhud itself. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters, for tuning in once again, and I look forward to having you join us in our upcoming episodes on the life of Prophet Muhammad, wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi al-tahirin.